One verse that I happen to think about rather frequently is our verse for consideration this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. I hope that you also find it to be a rich text on the grace of God, especially if we make sure to take the time to hear it. I hope that you find it to be a text that is freeing and encouraging, even if at first you might find it challenging. Turn with me then to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, his first letter that is, to chapter 15 of that great book. This whole chapter is on the wonder and the glory of the gospel of grace. And though our attention is going to focus in on verse 10, I would like to have us read the first 10 verses of the chapter, sort of give us a run-up and context to it. And so now I ask you to rise as you're able, Bible in hand, to follow along for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And now listen carefully to verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord God, we wish to understand your word better. And for having seen your truth that you have revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture, we hope to live godlier lives. Lives that are more shaped and formed and molded by the truth that you tell us. By your Holy Spirit, be at work in this way amidst the preaching of the word. Lead us, convict us, comfort us, guide us. Do your good, godly work in us each. And by your Spirit, give me that anointing and power I need to preach the word rightly and to preach it unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. What does the grace of God mean to you? I know us Reformed folks hate that kind of Bible study question. What does this mean to you? For many of us, our skin crawls when we hear it because we know from so many personal experiences that the answer to that question is so often a subjective, likely ignorant, misinformed, well-intentioned answer. Bible studies that are led like that are the blind leading the blind, the ignorant teaching the ignorant. But when I ask you that, I'm actually asking you something even more subjective than give me your definition of God's grace. I want you to think of yourself in the honesty of your own heart that is laid bare before the God who sees all and knows all. What does his grace really mean to you, to your life? What does his grace mean as you sit here right now, surrounded by so many other Christians? What does his grace mean as you think on your life thus far, your testimony, your history, your sins? What does his grace mean as you think on your successes and on your failures? What does His grace mean when you think about those who you have wronged or who have wronged you? What does His grace mean when you think about honoring your father and mother, or loving your husband or your wife, or raising up your children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What does His grace mean as you consider your life and walk and witness before unbelievers? What does His grace do for your everyday life? Does it have impact and import? Does the grace of God have any actual cash value in your life? And the short answer is it does, or at least it should. His grace is built into the very nature of the gospel we cling to and believe as Christians. And Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, tells us that from the very beginning all the way to the glorious end, and therefore at every single point along the way, the Christian life is totally dependent upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul tells us that we are saved by God's grace, and that His grace is further for all of life. I doubt any of us would outright object to those statements. But I don't know if each and every one of us really believes them. I mean, isn't that the majority of our Christian growth? Coming to deeply believe the things that we cognitively know are true? So I want us to soak in these two facets this morning. And therefore, first, let's look at Paul's proclamation of the gospel and at his testimony of coming to faith, and thereby really consider grace for salvation. You have absolutely no hope of salvation apart from the grace of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul is defending his apostolic message at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel we have heard preached to us is the exact gospel that the Corinthians heard preached to them long before us. And that gospel is a reliable message. What we believe to be true really happened. And it really means what we believe it means. As Paul's going to go on to say in verses 14 and then again in 17, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching and our belief is in vain. If He is still dead and buried in His tomb, then our faith is futile and we are trapped in our sins. If the Christian message is untrue, we are an absolutely pitiful people. But what we believe is true. It's historical fact. Paul comes to us as an eyewitness, although he says he is an untimely one. Paul's personal testimony testifies to both the truth of this message and then to the efficacy of it. He says that Christ's death and resurrection is a matter of first importance. And it is a truth to be believed on the testimony of many eyewitnesses. So he lists for us Peter and the rest of the 12, then 500 more brothers, then James and the other sent out ones. People saw Christ in His resurrection body. They saw Him alive after He had been crucified, dead, and buried for the sins of His people. Jesus is a Savior, and the message of His salvation is a reliable message that we should proclaim. And it is a message of shocking goodness. Do you remember who Paul is? He tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, that he is the least of the apostles. Even if Paul had seen or heard of Jesus during his earthly ministry, Paul was no follower then. He was no disciple. No, we know that Paul was a Pharisee fundamentalist. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he recounts the reasons that he at one point could have boasted in his flesh, the very reasons that he counts as loss for the sake of Christ. But his own human accomplishment completely outstrips any of our own that we could ever try to boast in. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law. He was a pure blood Israelite. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. That's King Saul's own tribe. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a legalistic Pharisee. Every jot and tittle, he could follow it. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. He was righteous according to the teachers of the law. In their eyes, they viewed him as blameless. In the flesh, Paul had a perfect pedigree. And as we think on that testimony, we have to recognize that all that he might boast in is something that just makes him a rank sinner. All that he lists stinks. This Hebrew of Hebrews rejected the Hebrew Messiah. This son of Benjamin refused to bow to the son of David. He refused to acknowledge the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He refused the salvation offered in the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. That detail of his testimony is so damning. When it comes to the grace of God and the salvation that he offers and the goodness of Jesus Christ, Paul wants you to look at all of his sins, his worst sins, and then recognize how absolutely great God is. Paul tells us over and over that he was a persecutor of the church. For that sin alone, apart from grace, he was utterly unworthy to be called an apostle. And for that matter, he was utterly unworthy to ever be called by Christ. He was as unworthy as any one of us could ever be. He had endeavored to be Jesus' enemy. He was once proud of it. His sins were of the darkest dye. Never forget that about Paul's testimony. Even Paul's law-keeping was a sickening sin. Paul's legalism, his perfectionism, was as nauseating as the worst thing that any of you have ever done. And I know many of your testimonies. Some of you once lived as if you were in a sinning contest, and you were living to win that contest. And still yet, Paul insists that he had you beat. He persecuted the church of Christ. He was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. We know that Paul stood there holding the cloaks, looking on as righteous, holy Stephen, his face shining like that of an angel. Paul stood there looking on with approval as Stephen was murdered for his testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul hated Jesus. You know Paul blasphemed and mocked that sweet name. You know he did so derisively as he perhaps beat and slaughtered our brothers and sisters. You know he gleefully locked them into chains to drag them off. You know he zealously sought to cause them harm. Unworthy. Paul was unworthy. Paul was unworthy to be called an apostle, and he was unworthy to be a Christian. He was not worthy of ever receiving a sliver of grace or a single drop of mercy. He wasn't, and we weren't either. That's the point of grace. Grace is, as one theologian put it, God's undeserved love towards sinful beings who lie under the judgment of his righteousness. Grace is God looking at a sinful creature and choosing to lavish that sinner with love rather than giving them what they deserve, which is an unceasing eternal blast of holy wrath upon them. Grace is, as you will frequently hear from me, demerited favor. Nothing we have ever done makes us deserving of grace. Nothing makes us merit God's goodness or his favor or his love. In fact, everything that we've ever done apart from Christ only makes us deserve the opposite. And yet he chooses to love some in his eternal inscrutable wisdom. We can think of grace in another way. As I've heard it put so memorably by Christian rappers, right? Grace is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. See, grace is not a nebulous niceness. Grace is the favor that Christ himself deserves, given to undeserving wretches. Wretches like me, wretches like you, wretches like Paul. Paul's testimony proclaims the gospel of glorious grace. His testimony is preserved not once, not twice, but thrice in the book of Acts. We read it in Acts chapter 9. We hear him tell it again in Acts 22 when he's before that Jewish mob. And we hear him yet again proclaiming it to King Agrippa II in Acts chapter 26. And each time, starting with the very first in Acts 9, God's grace shines as the centerpiece of his testimony. And just let me offer a little side note. Indulge me on something here. It's a bit of a personal pet peeve of mine in biblical interpretation. Saul is not his unbelieving name, or as Paul is his Christian name. That doesn't line up with the narrative of Acts. Paul is a bit more like a two-culture kid with two different names depending on who he's interacting with. And so Saul is his Hebrew name. That's the name that he used around Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking peoples of the Jews. But around Greek speakers, he has the name Paul. That's the name we're so familiar with because he became the apostle to the Gentiles who spoke Greek. And so when we see Saul or Paul in Scripture, it's a lot more like a brother named Juan coming up from Mexico and asking us to call him John than it is for a convert asking to be renamed. So Saul and Paul are interchangeable names. And in Acts 9, we read of Saul marching to Damascus to purge the synagogues of the followers of the way. We find him breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was a bad, bad dude. He was essentially a member of the Taliban or of ISIS. He was so desirous and eager to torture Christians, all because of his supposed reverence to God. He was that bad. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, before his conversion, was essentially a terrorist. He was a murderer and a terrorist. He was an enemy of the cross, an enemy of the church. He was an enemy, just like those who we are commanded to pray for. When Paul claims in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that he is the chief of all sinners, he says so because he knows his own heart and his own history. He knows them well enough to confess his rank rebellion without pretense. He is a significant sinner. But the grace of God can upturn any life. He can save any sinner. Paul is our proof of that. If Jesus can save Paul of all people, then there is absolutely no beloved friend, beloved family member who you are praying for who is beyond the reach of Christ. If Jesus can save Paul, he can save anybody. And there we see in Acts 9, Paul is going to persecute the church in Damascus, and Jesus flips his life upside down. Jesus himself. So this is Jesus in his full resurrection glory. This is the Son incarnate, beaming in divine splendor. Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. Those who were with Paul, his cronies, they were flabbergasted, and they too were stupefied by a great light. But they saw nobody. Paul saw Jesus. Paul only saw Jesus. He became an eyewitness of the resurrected one. And Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul had been persecuting Christ, Christ the Lord, Christ the divine one who had appeared before him right there. Paul had been afflicting the least of these, and so he had been afflicting Jesus who had united that humble one to himself by faith. And Jesus, rather than mocking and punishing Paul, Jesus saved his enemy. Jesus showed him grace. Jesus sent Paul into Damascus. Jesus was so lavishly kind to even have one of his beloved servants, a man named Ananias, go and pray with Paul and restore his sight and baptize him. And to this man, Ananias, Jesus said that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul was a radically changed man because of his experience on the Damascus Road. He professes faith. He adopts the way of those who he had been about to persecute. He becomes one of those who he was about to go murder. Grace radically interrupted Paul's life of sin. God's grace transformed him. But imagine being Paul that next Lord's Day. Imagine you had come to Damascus intending to be a persecutor, only to find yourself among the other followers of Christ as a worshiper of Jesus. I suspect most of us would have felt profound discomfort. We'd feel shame, guilt, even despair. These people who welcome you to worship with them, they are who you intended to harm. Do you ever come to church feeling shame? Do you ever look around at your brothers and sisters here and think to yourself, if only they knew what I struggle with. If only they knew what I have done. If they knew, they wouldn't welcome me. They wouldn't love me. Have you ever caught your heart thinking that? That's a natural human temptation, I think. And we should say, rather bluntly, it's a sinful human temptation. It's sinful because it completely fails to calculate the grace of Christ in your testimony, as well as in all of ours. All of us who have received the gift of saving faith from God have been saved from sin by His grace. Even these little covenant children, precious, adorable covenant children, even they who profess faith at a young age, even they are lawbreakers. They have failed to fully keep those commandments. And every day their flesh tempts them to dishonor their father and mother among a whole host of other sins. And then what of the rest of us who don't have that blessed testimony? Those of us who are older at conversion, more sophisticated in our sinning, more experienced in our iniquity, more enthralled by transgression. Many of us could have significant shame and guilt and sorrow that we might bring into the Christian life. In fact, it may feel like your history of sin is nothing but a millstone around your neck, a weight that is dragging you down that you just can't ditch. Do you ever look back at the sinfulness of your life before Christ and feel that it is unforgivable? Do you feel that there are things you direly wish you could just get in a time machine and go back and correct? Then maybe you could be satisfied. Now, I'll confess to you, I gave my life to Christ, or put more accurately as a Calvinist, I was overtaken by the hound of heaven the summer before ninth grade. So I was a young teenager when Christ took hold of my heart. And I have felt shame over my own history of sin. I have felt that remorse, wishing that I could just go back and wipe it clean myself. But the grace of God, it meets us here. It meets me here, it meets you here, and it met Paul here. Paul says there at the beginning of verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." I've heard a few times folks laugh that this is just Paul channeling Popeye the Sailor Man. I am what I am, and that's what I am. But Paul's actually putting before us a rather profound truth. By God's grace, he is not what he was. No, he is a new creation by God's grace. He is what he is in Christ Jesus. And that grace that God lavished on him, that he lavished on him by none other than the exalted Christ appearing to him on the Damascus Road, it was not given to him in vain. He is what he is, and he is not weighed down by what he was. The sin, the shame, the guilt, that's been washed clean. The grace of Christ does the exact same thing for you and for me. Earlier in this book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we find Paul writing, and it might sound rather discouraging at first, but just stick with me. We find Paul writing, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate soft men, nor man-betters, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Our God is a holy God, and the kingdom is a holy kingdom. Sinners will not inherit it. Sinners standing on their own don't stand a chance. There is then this proper shamefulness to unrepentant sin. Sin is sickening. Sin is damning. Paul, when he was trapped in his Pharisaism, let alone in his slander, his blasphemy, his murder, his Phariseeism alone was a nauseating sin that would have led him to the lake of fire. But a history of sin, a testimony of salvation from sinfulness, that doesn't bar us from kingdom citizenship. And just look at Paul's testimony and just look at his teaching. Look how he continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, "And as such were some of you." Beloved brothers and sisters of Grace Presbyterian Church, here's what I know of some of you. "As such were some of us." Addict, immoral, idolater. The list of law breaking goes on and on. We could elaborate Paul's list further of who cannot inherit the kingdom on their own. And we may still be tempted to those things, but they do not define us. Christian, those things that you once were are not what you are now. Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, given to us in his perfect righteousness and in his merciful ministry, it makes us a new creation. By his grace, I am what I am. Whatever my testimony is, whatever sinful history he saved me from, that is not a source of shame, but actually a point where we get to boast in the sheer glory of his grace. I am unworthy. So what of it? You are unworthy. And so what of it? Look at the Savior that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He completely saves us from the sin that alienated us from God. And he washes us. He sanctified us. He justified us in his own sweet name. If grace gave Paul that freedom and forgiveness to fellowship with the saints in Damascus, how does it free you from your sin, guilt, and shame? How might God's demerited favor lavished on you make you sympathetic toward other saints and toward strugglers and toward sinners as well? Some Christians, you know, we just can't seem to escape vain regret. Brothers and sisters, the grace that God gives you freely in Christ frees you from dwelling on that which you cannot change, which is your history before you knew Jesus. There are other Christians who escape guilt and shame by just trying to run from it, by shutting off their minds or by hardening our hearts, by trying to hide our failures as if they're shameful heirlooms that we can just stick away in a corner of the attic, maybe tucked behind a door, so to speak. It's there, but nobody looks at it. You don't face it. You don't deal with it. You don't talk about it. And the grace of God frees such Christians as these too. It frees you to face these things, to repent, to reconcile, to grow, to be forever rid of whatever by ignorance or by sheer force of will you currently keep hidden, but heavy. By God's grace, we find freedom and real growth and godliness. And so God's grace is far more than a theological concept that we just keep filed away in our churchy dictionary of Christianese. Pondering grace drives us well beyond a merely cognitive Christianity, because God's grace has utterly invaded our lives as Christians. It has reached in to transform us, heart and mind. It is God at work to clothe us in Christ's righteousness and to sanctify us in Him. And therefore, that God's grace is for us, planted firmly in our mind, and that it is for us throughout the Christian life, we need to recognize that we don't just get saved by grace and then abandoned to figure the rest out. Paul tells us that grace is the operating system of his whole life. Grace is the operating system of the Christian life. So second, let's really consider grace for all of life. I personally find this marvelously freeing. Shame and guilt of the past is lifted from my shoulders. And by God's grace, the shame and guilt from my failures today are also lifted from my shoulders. God's grace meets us in the Christian life from start to finish. Paul bears witness to that in the second half of verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On the contrary, he says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Some might find such phrasing to be a shock. I suspect that there are Christians who think about God's grace as his decision to be apathetic about your sins. Whereas we know that in grace, God, he cares so much about your sin that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die. And he therefore cares so much about your Christian life that he gave the Holy Spirit himself to be poured out upon us. Likewise, I suspect that there are some Christians who think that grace means that we get to be apathetic about the lives that we lead. There's grace in the end. God will forgive me. And I'm going to keep being who I am, and that's that. Paul instead tells us that grace frees us to actively pursue a Christian life of hard, holy work. Not that works give us grace and the smile of God, but that grace frees us to work under the smile of God. The Christian never upends that order. Real grace frees us to work under the smile of God. If we forego a robust understanding of God's grace invading our lives, we're going to miss out on so much comfort and growth and maturity and godly freedom. You know, as Paul teaches in Romans 5 and 6, where sin increases, grace abounds. But we should not sin that grace might abound. God's grace is not a license to live in sin. God's grace does not tell us to sin freely with impunity and with apathy. God's grace should not lead to lethargy in spiritual matters. So if your vision of grace leads you to cease caring about your Christian life, then it's not the grace of God that you've found. It is some satanic substitute that's going to rob you of joy, rob you of satisfaction, rob you of assurance, rob you of comfort. Part of the glory of grace, as Paul testifies, is that it enables us to work harder. And far from telling us that nothing matters, grace tells us that our efforts at obedience matter magnificently, because God will bless us with fruit and forgive us our failures and our imperfections in Christ. Grace frees us to face sin. It frees us to repent and keep repenting and rectifying our misdeeds. It frees us to grow in godliness. It frees us to obey, or to at least try to obey, all because God is remaining at work in the Christian from start to finish. Paul's not pointing us by any means to unaided human effort. Never misunderstand Paul as saying that human effort alone will reap positive results. Instead, it's the grace of God that ensures good fruit will develop from our own feeble obedience. Because of the grace of God, which has invaded our lives, which has permeated our lives, which is ours every single day in Christ Jesus our Lord, because of God's grace, we, like Paul, can exert our effort confident that any good results to come are not from my own flesh. And we can also exert that effort sure that good will come. Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles, but what you see is not me working, but God's grace actually at work, which leaves no human effort and no human effect to boast in. It's the grace of God producing fruit, which is both humbling and freeing at the exact same time. I think by the flesh, this reality is immensely disappointing. Our sinful self would love just at least a little bit of personal glory in exchange for our human effort. But human effort alone, that unaided human effort, it can only produce skubalon. That's Paul's Greek word from Philippians 3:8, which has many unpleasant potential translations. But apart from the grace of Christ, your best obedience is still just a dirty diaper. But under his gracious goodness, God will do good work in you and through you. If you rely on him, he will be graciously good. He will produce fruit. He will get the glory lest we boast, but he will produce wonderful, lovely things in us. Which means that it's worthwhile to put forth some effort to obey and to grow. You know, you're never going to obey well enough on your own. You're only going to stagnate if you try to live life without grace. And yet, this kind of effort is never found to be wasted under Christ's grace. You know, Paul can strive and persevere and work to proclaim the gospel. He can work harder than Peter and John. He can do so with comfort and joy because God is graciously at work blessing that effort. Which means for us that success and fruit does not depend on the quality of our obedience. We could always obey better. We can always do more, but by God's grace, he will still produce fruit. Do you sense the comfort in that? Far from producing apathy and lethargy, it frees us to work harder as Paul. The fruit isn't mine to produce, right? But I can offer him my best faithfulness and have a joy that he will still do something good. I'm graciously freed to try to obey him. God is going to graciously produce fruit. It's not working harder that makes works, right? This is not the unaided human obedience of legalism, but instead it's a life that is permeated by grace from start to finish. It's a life filled with works, not grace, that is a life that's filled with guilt and shame. And we are not talking about that at all. Instead, what we're talking about is trusting in God to do good work when you put forth a bit of effort. If you try to do things without him, you're only going to find misery and doubt. But the grace of God frees you to rely on him every day of your life as a Christian. It frees you to be forgiven for yesterday and for today too, and even for tomorrow. It frees you to trust him to empower you to obey better tomorrow than you even did today. It frees you to trust him to grow you all the way to the very end, even if you only see difficulties in your path right now. A phrasing that I at least find helpful is to call this grace-based, spirit-fueled obedience. The Bible talks time and again about Christians who are resting in the grace of the gospel and in the salvation already secured by Jesus Christ. It talks time and again about faithful Christians exerting a little bit of effort. Now just look at Ephesians chapter 2. Just look at Titus chapter 3. Just look at the first chapter of 2 Peter. And that effort, that obedience for it to be properly Christian is an obedience that rests and relies upon the power and upon the enabling of the Holy Spirit himself poured out into your life as the down payment and guarantee of your redemption. It relies on him to the glory of Christ. And it's an obedience that's saturated and founded on the grace of God. The grace of God that saves us in the start, which sustains us all along the way. The grace which offers us forgiveness in the face of failure and fruit from faithfulness. The point that we should learn from Paul, especially Paul working harder than all the apostles, is that the Christian life is not one of human power, human wisdom, human ingenuity, human sufficiency. We're never talking about unaided human effort here. The Corinthians, they saw Paul working, but the truth is that it was God's grace at work. God gives grace. God produces fruit. He blesses our faithful attempts. He is incredibly good to his people. And this means there are so many places in your Christian life where our failures from yesterday are met with grace. And we can therefore just move forward in faith. And we don't need to contemplate performing penance for yesterday's failures. So let's say you don't know your neighbor, let alone really love them. Well, you can just go say hello next time you see them. Now, if you missed an opportunity to share your faith at work, you can trust that God's going to open that door again. Well, let's say you didn't read your Bible all last week. You know what you can do? You can just pick it up and read a little bit tomorrow. Let's say you haven't prayed for weeks. You know, you can go pray at any time. You know, you don't have to go do makeup work for the weeks you've missed. You know, you can go pray to him. You can pray to him right now. And you can definitely pray to him tonight before you go to bed. And then you can do it again when you wake up in the morning. Because you're living in his grace. You know, if you wish that your household did family worship or had some corporate devotion together, you don't have to wait to find the perfect thing or the perfect timing to do it just perfectly. No, you can just do something and trust that God's going to give good fruit. You know, if you struggle making it out to corporate worship, let alone making it out twice on a Lord's Day, you can forget what lies behind and leave that guilt and shame behind, and you can try to come again next week. You can try a bit harder, and you can pray a bit harder. You know, there's no penalty for yesterday. There's only grace for today, which frees you to work harder than all the others. And the more we work with grace as our foundation and with the Spirit as our power, the more we can be certain that we're going to grow as we aspire to. Because God graciously gives fruit. He will do very good things with that little bit of obedience that you can muster, even if it's tainted obedience, right? Even if it's tainted by mixed motives, tainted by sin, tainted by your ignorance even. He will do very good things. It is his grace working in glorious ways. Hallelujah. The grace of God meets you every day of the Christian life. It's not merely what gets you in the kingdom. It is what you need and what you get every moment of your new creation life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, God's undeserved grace toward you in Christ Jesus is opened up to you at every single moment, from the first to the very end, including right now. So let's close by praying for this kind of a grace-saturated Christian life. Lord Jesus, by your grace, each of us who call upon your name, we are what we are. You have graciously given faith to us. You have graciously given us new hearts, new lives in you. We pray that your grace would permeate our lives. You'd fill our memories with your grace. That you would fill our thoughts with your grace. That you would fill our motives with your grace. You'd fill our ideas with your grace. Fill our perceptions with your grace. Fill our effort with your grace. Fill our obedience with your grace. Fill our sense of satisfaction even with your grace. And indeed, satisfy us with your own gracious self. Let nothing but more of you in our lives satisfy us. Give us the grace to be who you've called us each to be. And give us the grace to work precisely because it is your grace at work in the end. Lord Jesus, it's in your lovely, gracious name that we pray. Amen.